The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
Those of you that have been here the past couple weeks, we've started a new series over the summer about parables. We're going through and looking at the parables of Jesus and his teaching. And last week, many of you have noticed, we left up some of our object lessons of the sand and the stones and the bricks over here. And we talked last week, I got the opportunity to share with you and look at the parable of the wise and foolish builders and talk about how, and really ask the question, what foundation are we building our lives upon? Really, what are we looking at? Are we building it upon the things that make for a weak foundation or really no foundation at all? When we look at the foolish builder who built his house really not even on a foundation but on sand, and that when the waves came and the storm came, it all came crashing down around him. And it was built on, we looked at four different things. That the first thing that we see is that sometimes when we just build it on the do's and don'ts of religion, that's not the right foundation. That it's going to fail us at some point in time. The second thing of a weak foundation is that when we think that it's about just the pursuit of things like wealth or the right type of a job or the, you know, just all the right outward things, we think we build our foundation on that. At some point in time, we're going to fail. We're going to mess up. The third thing that we saw builds for a weak foundation is also the fact of inward attitudes. When we build the foundation upon things like anxiety and fear and worry, when we build a foundation upon those things, at some point in time when the waves come in, and they're going to come, Jesus said to us, guess what? The waves and the storm is going to come. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when we are in those moments, what foundation are we on? And then the last thing what we notice in a weak foundation is when it's just about my good works. It's just about what I do, and somehow, you know, I kind of earn it all and I figure it all out on my own. And that's really not a strong foundation. Our strong foundation is when we have two things. Okay? When we build our foundation on two things. Number one, Christ. He has to be the center. He has to be the cornerstone. Scripture tells us that he is the chief cornerstone. Any of you that have built foundations before, you know that when you build it, right, you kind of pour a footer, right? You have to get that right angles in there so that it stands sturdy once you put the actual building on top of it. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the one who everything's based upon, and we need to build our lives on him. Second thing besides Christ is obedience to his word. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. That's what James tells us, that we need to pay attention. When Jesus gives us instructions, what are we doing with them? Are we actually obeying them? Or are we flying by and just, oh yeah, that's a nice suggestion? We have to be careful that, yeah, it's not about what we do that earns salvation. We can't earn it. But we have to know that Jesus has given us commands on the way that honor him, and we need to live our lives in obedience to his word. And so we talked last week about a strong foundation is built on those two things, Christ and obedience to his word. This week, I want to look at a couple parables that are, I'm going to tie them together. One is a very common parable. The other you may have heard but may not be so common. And today I want us to look at kind of the title of my message is Jericho Road. As we look at the Jericho Road, and some of you will kind of recognize this because if you know one of the parables I'm going to talk about today, you'll know where this is from. But Jericho Road. And we're going to talk about community, responsibility, and grace. Community, responsibility, and grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for today. God, we thank you that Jesus, you are the chief cornerstone. We thank you, Jesus, we can build our lives upon you and we can have confidence in that. Jesus, I pray that today that you would open up our eyes to see, open up our ears to hear, and open up our hearts to discern what you want to speak to us today. God, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, be pleasing to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man, and he was walking down Smoketown Road. Some of you may know where that is. It's over near the mall. There was a man, and he was walking down Smoketown Road, and he had a flannel shirt. He had worn jeans. He had a long beard and really long hair. Upon his back and in his hands, he had about 8 to 10 recycled grocery bags. Each bag seemed to be a memorial to his homeless reality, a stark contrast to the steady flow of traffic. Each car a memorial to a person with resources and most likely a home. Included in that memorial to people with resources was me in my silver Jeep at the time. As I pulled out of the church parking lot where I worked, I looked once, then I looked twice, and my heart was tugged, and I asked myself, well, should I stop? I'm only running out to grab a quick lunch, I thought to myself. Do I have time? Do I have time to stop? Do I stop? Do I have time? I'm only running out real quick. I mean, I have a lot to do today. And I thought all of this to myself in this kind of brief moment in time, right? You've ever had one of those moments you look and you have about 15 seconds to determine what you're going to do next? And I looked and I'm thinking about all these things. And I pulled out of the parking lot. And I pulled over. And I yelled out the window, where are you heading? I was driving with a friend, and we grabbed dinner at a local college student's establishment, Wendy's, because, you know, dollar cheeseburgers are awesome. And you know, freshman 15, yeah, way above that. And you know, so I was with some friends, and we were driving, and we just got back from going to Wendy's, because, you know, that's what you do really late at night, because, you know, the weight doesn't go on you as easy, right? And there was this man sitting on a curb, and there he was. He was sitting on the curb, and it was late at night, so it was really dark, and at the time, it was around 9, and it was dark, and as we took the corner, my headlights flashed onto this man sitting on the curb. And when he did, I noticed that he was bleeding profusely from his face. And I looked to my friend and I asked, should we stop? Hopefully you're intrigued by a few of these stories. And we're going to get there in a moment. See, I'm convinced that one of the parables that the parables we're going to talk about today, they should move us to more than just words on a page. That they should move us beyond just, oh, that was a nice story, or that was a nice comparison. But that we would be and become the people of God that would be a community, that would be a community of responsibility, and we'd be a community of grace. The first parable I want to bring to your attention, and it's not going to be up on the screen today, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 20, and then we're going to be in Luke 10 today. So I'm going to give you a moment if you want to grab a Bible and flip there. You know, you're like, man, this is old school. I haven't opened up and looked at pages in a while. I'll give you a second. Okay, those of you that are tech savvy, you can flip there in your phone of sorts if you would like. Good luck. I hope that you have service. But Matthew chapter 20 is a very interesting parable. Matthew 20, starting in verse 1. You'll notice it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." A denarius was what was a day's wages at that time. Okay, so just to keep in your mind, a denarius was a full day's wage. Okay, so he agrees to pay them a full day and he sends them out into the vineyard. "About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, Why you've been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius, a day's wages. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I don't know about you, but when I first read this, it's a pretty frustrating parable, right? I mean, think about it. If you were to put yourself in the shoes of all the people that were in there, if you were the guy that was hired first, if you were the guy that was hired even second or third, you're thinking to yourself, when you see those guys get up there and they, you know, they're getting their pay, and you're like, all right, so he gave them a whole denarius. Man, stand in line, you're probably waiting. You're like, man, maybe I'll get like 3 days' wages today. Man, I mean, this is good. You know, you're sitting there, you're getting closer and closer, right? Getting closer to getting to the guy, and you kind of see people walking away, and all of a sudden you go, he hands you a denarius. And you're like, wait for it. Wait for it. No? What? I mean, think about it, right? I mean, how many of us in our day and age, let's think about how consumer, you know, our consumer culture. How often we get to a place where we, if we want our money's worth, right? And we, you know, and we're like, man, if I've worked this long, man, I want to make sure I'm getting paid. And listen, I'm not saying that you're not deserving of pay. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But remember, really, the story has nothing to do with pay whatsoever. See, a parable is a comparison that gives us insight into the kingdom of God, that Jesus is always trying to give us insight into a deeper truth. In the parables of the vineyard, how easy it is for us to think that somehow I'm more deserving of grace than somebody else. How easy it is for me to think that because I've been a Christian longer, that somehow I deserve more. See, I think part of our problem is that we've allowed a consumer attitude to find its way into our theology. We've allowed consumer mentality that you know, I want the most for my money, right? I mean, think about it. How many of you have a Costco or BJ's or Sam's Club card, right? Let's be honest. We have them because I want more for my money, right? I'm not up here speaking ill of Costco and Sam's and BJ's, all right? So someone's like running, I work for them. No, that's not what I'm saying. But that's our culture, right? I mean, that's who we are, and we've allowed it to seep in to our theology. We've allowed it to inform what God's word has to say. We need to understand that God's grace is God's grace, and it is a free gift. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And I'm no more deserving than you are, and we are no more deserving than the people that we look at that think aren't deserving of it. We have to be careful that we aren't that guy who was hired at the beginning of the day and looking at those who have come along after us and think to ourselves, I deserve more. Paul is very clear about something. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one, and that the righteousness that we think we have is but filthy rags. We have to be careful that we are not somehow going out there and portraying and communicating to our world that there are some that are deserving of grace and some that are deserving of more grace, or some that aren't deserving at all. Because God is the landowner that says, I get to do what I want with mine. God is the one that gives out and pours out His grace. The fact that you woke up this morning is grace. The fact that you have breath in your lungs and that I was able, that I'm up here today is grace. The fact that we have the life that we have, the country that we live in, it's all grace. And we don't deserve it. Isn't that why we call it amazing grace? I mean, that's not, we've made it cliche, but isn't that what makes it amazing? That I don't deserve it, yes, God gives it? This parable almost begs for grace to be kind of taken advantage of. It almost begs, well, I guess, you know, it's just being freely thrown around, and it's just, you know, grace, 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 grace. And in some ways it is. But of course, Paul's very clear. What? Do I go on sinning so that grace may abound, so that grace would increase? Because the more I sin, hey, the more grace I get. No. That's not what we're saying. But we need to understand right off the bat that God's grace is given freely and generously to all who would believe. And it's not for me to decide who gets it and who doesn't, because I'm not God. It is about Jesus in His generosity pouring out His grace upon us. The reason why I want us to understand grace this morning is because I think it's grace that becomes the motivator for how we live our lives. When we begin to grasp and understand the grace we've been given, it then becomes the very thing that we can give to others. Which brings me to my next parable. A parable that is very common, that many of you, probably when I start reading it, are going to stop two verses in because you go, I know this one. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. I'll give you a second to get there because I haven't put it up there. Luke chapter 10, go to verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He, the teacher of the expert in the law, answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, pay attention. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I'm going to pause there for a minute. How often have we tried to justify ourselves? I mean, how often have we reached a point in a place where we know what Jesus has said, but we're not convinced that I really want to do it yet? I'm not convinced that I really want to be obedient, so I kind of come with another question. I come with a follow-up. I come with the, let me see how I can find the loophole. Let me see how I can justify. Again, isn't this a huge part of our culture? I mean, we try to find loopholes all the time. And we try to find the way to kind of get around, to kind of skirt it a little bit, fast-paced society. We live in a mode, in a way that kind of our cultures, I mean, we talked about it last week, a fast food nation in more ways than one. You know, and when we're in this mode, what we end up realizing is that we get to a place of trying to justify our disobedience. Why I don't have to obey. Why I don't have to really follow what Jesus actually said. And so we become very much like the expert in the law, asking the question, okay, well, you need to be a little bit more specific, Jesus. I'm not really sure what this means. And so, verse 29, he says, he wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Austin, you can go to two slides over. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. A few weeks ago, John pointed out that this word pity means compassion. It means this word to kind of have a burden for somebody else, to look at someone in their plight, to look at someone in their brokenness and have compassion on them, a compassion that moves you to action. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You'll notice that this is a picture of Jericho Road. The very road that Jesus was talking about here, this is a picture of the very section of a section of this road. Jericho Road was 18 miles long. Jericho was northeast of Jerusalem. But when you read in, even in the story, it says this. It says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you're thinking, I'm not great at geography, but I'm pretty sure that northeast would be up, not down. Here's the deal. The reason why this is the way and it says down is this. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 18 miles long. However, Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho was 825 feet below sea level. In 18 miles, the road dropped drastically from Jerusalem to Jericho. Therefore, he went down to Jericho. Now you wonder, okay, really? This is where we're going? Talking to me about sea level and this is, listen to me, this is why this is important. You see this picture? See, normally when I've read this story, and I think about the teachers, like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, I think to myself, I think of like the roads we have today, right? I think of, man, I see this guy, he's beaten down, he's bloodied, and he's like the middle of the road. But let's be honest, if there's a guy in the middle of the road here, I can walk way around, right? I mean, I can walk a good 10, 15, 20, 25 feet in either direction, right? I mean, we have a road, then we have grass, then we have sidewalk, then we have someone's lawn. I mean, if I really don't want to be near that guy beaten up in the middle of the road, I can really walk around, can't I? I mean, when I've read the story, I kind of put it in my kind of 21st century framework until I pulled this picture up. I'm pretty sure you're not walking too far to one direction or the other. See, I want to point something out to you. We not only justify why I don't have to be obedient, but sometimes we go just as far as the priest and the Levite. And what it really means is pretty downright awful. I need a volunteer. Nathan. Actually, no, Roger, come on up. They're like, oh, what is going on today? You're a brave man, Roger. Come on up here. Yes, come on up. Hey, that's what I like to see. This is Roger Henderson. Thank you, Roger. So I want you to picture with me for a moment really what this looks like. Roger, you've just been beaten up and you're bloodied and you're on the ground. That's the most comfortable position I've ever seen anybody that's been beaten up and bloodied. Well done. You see, we look at the Levite and this priest and we think, man, they walked way around. But then we look at this picture and I want to suggest to you today, is it possible that they did not walk around, but they stepped over? Is it possible that as they walked down this road and they saw this man in the middle of the road, they said, by law, I'm not allowed to touch this. And so let me hike up and step over. Is it possible that time and time again, when we've seen people beaten and broken and bloodied, we've stepped over? Is it possible that we stepped over because we didn't want to get messy? Thank you, Roger. You see, when we look at this story, sometimes we look at the Levite and the priest and we think that they're like, you know, oh, those guys are awful, right? And then I give you that picture and you're like, those are the worst men on the face of the planet. But I want to point something out to you. These men had, by law, were not allowed to touch bloody things. They weren't allowed to touch broken things. These were men that were in the temple. So by law in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to actually touch dead things, or because, I mean, they didn't know. I mean, this guy could have been dead for all they knew. They weren't allowed to touch that. I mean, in their minds, they weren't doing anything wrong. In their minds, they were saying, hey, I'm following the law. This is my responsibility. I'm not allowed to touch these things. But Jesus points it back and says, wait a second, time out. I'm here to give you a new paradigm. I'm here to shift things up a little bit. Those of you that know this parable have probably heard and talked about the Samaritan. It's very interesting that Jesus uses the Samaritan as the hero of the story, talking to Jewish people. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. That is an understatement. Okay? Who's that family in like West Virginia? Those two families that are like Hatfields and McCoys? I mean, it's kind of like that, but really worse because it was a race thing. It was it was the epitome of racial prejudice. It was awful. They didn't want anything to do with each other. And yet Jesus, this expert in the law, would have known this very well. And yet he uses the Samaritan as the hero of the story. I want to point out a few things to you. Remember we talked about grace in the beginning, right? And how grace just, God pours it out generously. I mean, this is a picture of grace. And here's what I want to point out to you. Maybe a new way of looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. What was the first question that the expert in the law asked? Anybody want to take a guess? What was the first question he asked? What do I need to do to get eternal life, right? I mean, that was the big question. And Jesus kind of, and he answers, okay, well, what does it say? And he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Go and do that and you'll live. And the guy, trying to justify himself, says, well, who's my neighbor? Need to be a little bit more specific. And Jesus tells this story. But what if this parable has a couple meanings that we've missed? I mean, normally we jump over to the Samaritan, right? We kind of talk about good works and a very generous spirit and a guy that takes care of others. And we'll get there in a moment because that is a major part of the story. But what if every character in the story was another way of Jesus sharing why he came and what salvation is all about? You'll notice that if we break it down, it says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Pause. Is there anything, any definitive special markers about the man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? No. One guy, we know nothing about him, do we? We don't know what race he is. We don't know what job he has. We don't know how much money he makes. We don't know anything. This guy could have a family. He could be totally single. This guy could be rich. He could be poor. This guy is just a man. It's anybody. It's really any man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What if any man represents me and you? What if any man represents any one of us? See, this story takes place in the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that the Gospel of Luke is specifically a gospel for Gentiles? When you look at the Gospel of Luke, they normally call it the Gospel of the Gentiles because in the very beginning, he says, "Dear Theophilus," okay? This guy was probably in kind of a Roman official of sorts, and he was trying to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ of salvation to this man and why what he believed was the truth. And so Luke comes along to let us know, really, in kind of an underlying way, that the gospel of salvation, hope, and love is not reserved for the few, but it's offered to all. To any man. To anyone on the journey of life. How many of you have felt in life beaten up and bloodied? How many of you felt broken and hurting? How many of you have felt that the journey you're on is one that seems to be going downhill and quick? Ever been there? I mean, any man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, any man. And he's beaten up by robbers. What does Jesus say about Satan? He's roaming around like a roaring lion, looking to seek who he can devour. And he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. What if in this case, the robbers, and they represent, which by the way, on Jericho Road, the robbers were very common. This was the most direct route from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so robbers knew this. And so when they would kind of, you see, like, it's not a very straight road. It's narrow and kind of bends and has kind of little clefts and robbers would waiting for someone to come by that they could pounce on and steal and beat up. This was a very common occurrence on this road. The enemy of our souls is coming and wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And we've all been there. Life has come and racked us and hit us and knocked us down, and we have bumps and bruises and scars to prove it. And we're left in a heap on the ground, not able to save ourselves. And then you have the priest come by. And the priest, what if the priest represents religion? All the do's and the don'ts, right? The pray this many times, and you do all of these right things, and check off all the boxes, and somehow, some way, you're saved. But what does the priest do? It just kind of steps over. It walks around. It doesn't save, does it? It doesn't help the guy in a heap on the ground. Then the Levite comes by, and this is a huge indictment. The Levites, which by the way, the priests were part of the tribe of Levi, but you had a specific group that they were like the worship leaders. The Levites they would go on ahead of the... Talk about not a good army strategy. Those of you that are military, normally you send in like the guys with the guns, right? Am I correct? Like you have some scouts, but man, let's be honest. We're going to send some guys in guns blazing a little bit, right? In Jerusalem, their strategy was, hey, by the way, we're going to send out some guys singing some songs first. Imagine being that enemy. Are they singing? What? Are they blowing trumpets? They know we have knives and swords and shields, right? And they're sending off Are they worshiping? Those were the Levites. And the Levites come by, and it's kind of like the dues, right? It's kind of it's all the outward stuff, right? It's all the, well, if I can sing the right songs, and I can pray the right prayers, if I can help the right amount of people, if I can do all this good stuff, I'll get saved. But what happens? The Levite does the very same thing that the priest does. He walks around. He walks over. He doesn't help the guy laying in a heap on the ground. Then the Samaritan comes. The rejected one. The one who no one likes. Interestingly, a half-breed. Bear with me as we draw some parallels. What if the Samaritan is the Christ figure of the story? Scripture tells us that he was rejected by men and despised. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus, it says in God's word, by his stripes we are healed. That he took the punishment from us, that our transgressions were placed upon him, that the iniquity of us all was laid on him, and because of him we are saved. The Samaritan comes along and doesn't walk over. He stops on his journey. He kneels down and begins to bandage the wounds. He shoulders the weight of this man that's clinging to life. And probably travels the rest of the journey, miles and miles, shouldering the weight of this man who's beaten and bloodied to bring him to restoration. And then he gives him off to an innkeeper. What if the innkeeper represents the Holy Spirit? The comforter, the one who comes in the place of Christ and is to be the one who invests in, while Christ is not here on earth, takes care of the beaten and the bloodied and the broken. And then what does the Samaritan say? I'll be coming back. And when I come back, everything's going to be taken care of. When I come back, everything that was broken and everything that has been kind of disheveled along the way, I'm coming to make new again. What if Jesus was simultaneously answering both the big question, how do I gain eternal life, and then also was challenging what happens when you experience that type of grace, how you're to live. You see, Christ is the Samaritan who comes and shoulders our weight. And I think here today, there are some of you that are beaten and bloodied and in need of healing. There are some of you that because of life and how it's come at you, it's been a struggle.
It's been a struggle. And I think today I need to tell you that Jesus wants to shoulder what you have. And he wants you to know today that he's willing to take everything you can bring. That he wants you to come with the bruises and the scars and the beatenness and the bloodiness of it all. And he wants to say, I want to bandage your wounds. And I want to bring healing to your life if you'll let me. I want to pour out my love and my grace upon you. And I think some of you today are any man. We all have been. But some of us today are any man, and we're in that place, and we need Jesus to come and pick us up. But then there's the other side of it. The story that we know about the Good Samaritan. And what's interesting is the guy who tried to justify himself, he couldn't even bring himself. He knew that the guy, the hero of the story, was a Samaritan, right? I mean, Jesus made it clear, and a Samaritan came along. The expert in the law at the end, when Jesus says, who was the neighbor at the end of this? What's very interesting, he can't even bring himself to say the guy that it was a Samaritan. The one who helped the guy on the road. Again, trying to avoid it, right? Trying to, I don't even want to say the guy's name. Yeah, I know he was the hero, but why? Because it's very easy when we get very religious to be like those guys who worked at the beginning of the day and think somehow we have earned more. See, it's about grace. It's about us being a community of grace. It's about us all being and following the example of Christ. In Christ, he is that Samaritan. He's the one who comes and heals and brings wholeness and forgiveness. And he puts it all together and makes it. And he's coming back and he's going to make it all new. A few months ago, a guy from International Justice Mission said and asked the question, what is God's plan to tell the rest of the world how good God is? It's you and me. It's the church. And how are they going to know how good God is unless the church goes out and puts on the love of Christ and helps people in real ways? The question really that Jesus turns on itself is really not who is my neighbor. The question really is, who am I being a neighbor to? Let me say it again. The question isn't who is my neighbor. The question really is, who am I being a neighbor to? See, when I ask the question, who is my neighbor, ultimately I'm trying to justify who I help and who I don't. I'm trying to justify who gets the grace and who doesn't get grace. But Jesus isn't concerned about who you think your neighbor is. He's concerned about whether or not you're actually following Jesus' example of living out the love of Christ in being a neighbor to somebody. So the question is for all of us, who are we being neighbors to? Who am I sharing the love of God with? Who am I going out and being a person of compassion and hope? See, the church is supposed to be a place of foolish hope. Foolish hope. There's a story in Prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah goes and buys a plot of land. How many of you ever heard that story before? Jeremiah's field, the potter's field. Some of you may have heard that before. Jeremiah goes out and buys a field, and guess what? Jerusalem is about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. How many of you, if you knew that you were about to be taken over, would go, let's go make an investment? No. You'd say, gather my stuff and get ready. Hunker down, right? You'd like, okay, we got to get ready. We're about to be taken over. Jeremiah makes this investment in land, which is foolishness. He says, I'm going to have hope in the midst of despair. He provides hope, foolish hope in the eyes of the world, in the midst of despair times. The church should be bearers of foolish hope in the eyes of a world that wants to put it all in its right place. The church should be ones who invest in such a way that it looks foolish to the rest of the world, but we bring hope to people that are in need. We, the church, the community of faith, believers in Jesus Christ, we should be bearers of foolish hope, bearers of grace, and that it's freely given, and bearers of compassion. I think it's I don't think it's an accident that today, for whatever reason, I mean, I know it wasn't good that John has a flat tire and all those types of things, but here it is, Margaret going off to, and we're talking about being the hands and feet of Christ, but it's not limited to people like Margaret who are going off to, you know, to Moldova. It's the challenge for all believers. It's the challenge to not just sit by, but to go and be a neighbor to somebody. To be a bearer of foolish hope to the world. Back in Genesis chapter 4, the biggest question people ask, the justification question, am I my brother's keeper, right? Cain and Abel. God comes looking and says, Cain, where's your brother? What am I, my brother's keeper? Another justification move. Ultimately, God says, yeah, you are. But think about this. I want to read to you from a book in closing. It's from a book called Scandalous Obligation. And the author says this. Some of us are familiar with Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And Jesus, you know, Judas betrays Jesus and he goes off and he actually, at one point in time, goes back to the priests and says, I've done wrong. Like he goes back and he goes to the very priest and he says, what have I done? I've betrayed Jesus. I can't believe this is happening. And he goes to the priest to seek reconciliation and seek forgiveness. And you know what they say to him? What is that to us? See to it yourself. And he goes off, and many of you know that Judas goes off and he kills himself. And then the priests take the money that Judas threw back at them, and they go by this field where they would bury the alien and the foreigner that no one knew. And that place was called Hekeldama. It was a place of brokenness and a place of just a representation of just brokenness and just despair. And the writer of this book says this, today, parallels to Hekeldama abound, parallels to places of brokenness and despair abound. He says, families ostracize their relative with an addiction or moral failing. Classmates leave the misfit to eat alone in the cafeteria. The middle class abandons the inner cities for safer suburbs. Even Christian denominations find themselves shifting their churches and operations away from the discomforts of urban life. Prisons are full of people caught in the lonely isolation of Hekeldama. Scores of elderly people find themselves sealed in by their walls, forgotten by most of society. Our nursing homes can sometimes look like Hekeldama. Foster children with physical, mental, and behavioral problems grow up moving restlessly between dozens of homes. All too often, people wander the earth in lonely despair, suffering quietly and privately, never showing the world their internal anguish. Listen, a community committed to justice, which Christians must surely be, belongs on the border of Hekeldama. The church belongs on the border between the world and the place of despair, and the church should be the dividing line. And in this place, in the church, bias and prejudice should be resisted, forgiveness should abound, and acts of foolish hope should be the norm. This cannot be a community obsessed with establishing and protecting its own identity. The wandering Judas seeks rest, comfort, healing, and forgiveness. We aren't just supposed to be Abel's keeper. He is friendly and gentle and unthreatening. We are to be keepers of Judas. Grace. We are to be a community of grace that pours it out to all. To take responsibility for others and care and bring compassion and hope. And be a place where God brings that healing through His life, death, and resurrection power. The man I asked as he walked up the road, where are you heading? Although inconvenient, I stopped. I picked him up and said, where can we go for lunch? I thought McDonald's. He said, Bob Evans. Two hours later, I'll never forget his name. His name is Dave Johnson. I don't know where he is currently. But I could have driven right by. The man sitting on the curb, his face bleeding profusely. Should we stop? We did. I didn't know what to do, so I went. And my clean laundry happened to be in my trunk. Because that's where it is for a college student's life. And I pulled out a clean shirt. And I said, let me help you stop the bleeding until the ambulance gets here. Being a community of hope, foolish hope. Being a community of grace. And being a community of responsibility is messy, it's inconvenient, but it's worth it all because we look like Jesus. Let's pray. God, we don't pretend that we somehow have it all figured out. To be honest, God, we fail many times. But God, it's not, if it's really about if it's about grace, then Jesus, it's been poured out on us. Who are we to hold it from anybody else? God, my prayer is that Jesus, we would be a people that would proclaim a foolish hope in the face of despair. That we would be bearers of compassion to the world, but not just to the world, but to each other. The priests rejected Judas, but God, where were your disciples? Why weren't they standing between Judas and the noose? God, how can we be your hands and your feet to people in our very community, in our very church? I don't mean the people that are outside the walls of the church. I mean the people that are in these seats here today. God, there's two types of people here today. Those who are in need of healing, and those who need to bring it. And God, I pray that you would empower us to be the bearers of hope, of peace, and of grace and compassion. And that in these next few moments, as we respond, as we take of the body and blood of Christ, the body that was broken for us, that the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus, we would recognize the very destruction that brings us peace, the very punishment that brings us peace, can be brought to the world and give them peace and hope. Jesus, help us be broken bread and poured out wine to the world. But God, I pray here today as the prayer teams get ready for people to pray with them, as groups, as we come to take and remember your sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus, as we respond, that you would challenge us today, that you would challenge us today to be bearers of hope, and that we would ask, who can I be a neighbor to today? And if there's anyone here today that needs healing and restoration in Christ, that they would not pause any longer, but they would cry out to you and say, Jesus, I need you to bandage my wounds. I need you to comfort and heal my heart, because God, I'm a mess and I'm a heap on the ground. God, as we worship, as we respond, Jesus, we pray for a fresh movement of your Spirit in this place. Come now and move in our hearts and our minds now, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, we want to give you an opportunity and time to come and respond through taking communion, through going and praying with some prayer teams in the back. And we want to give you the opportunity to respond to this message today, a message of hope. Maybe you need that today. Would you respond to how God is working and speaking in your heart right now? Maybe you need to pray with someone in the room. Maybe you want to go and you want to be that bearer of hope to someone today. Let's be that now as we respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this time of worship.